a lot younger of a child than I am now, someone bought me a book. And now, I don't know if they bought me this book because they thought I really needed to read it, that maybe there was something in it I had to learn, because that sometimes happens, right? Anyways, the book was titled Someone is Eating the Sun. Ever read that book? Someone is Eating the Sun. Well, like a lot of children's books, Someone is Eating the Sun. It's a book, it takes place on a farm where the animals talk, right? And the story begins with a hen who notices that even though it's the middle of the day, it's starting to get dark. And then the hen looks up and sees this little bite-shaped piece out of the sun. And she concludes that someone must be eating the sun. So immediately goes around and starts informing all the other animals that someone's eating the sun. Goes, tells the rooster, says, "Rooster, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm getting ready for tomorrow morning." She says, "Don't bother getting ready for tomorrow morning. It's not going to be no sun, going to be nothing to worry about," right? As you can imagine, there's all this panic that begins to set in amongst all the animals on the farm. That is until this wise old turtle informs all the other animals, because you see the turtle's been around for a long time. He's seen eclipses before. He knows what they are. And so he just tells them to, you know, calm down. Now the story, I guess it's, like I said, I'm not sure what someone was trying to relate to me in buying me that book when I was a kid. Maybe I was a bit of an alarmist. Maybe they were trying to teach me about eclipses. I'm not sure. But the story is about the dangers of falling into blind panic. You know, it's the story about how what happens when alarm bells regarding impending doom are raised. In one way, you know, the story of someone is eating the sun, it is an apocalyptic one. At least it begins that way. It begins with this mystery and this belief that the end is near, even though at the end of the story, life goes on. And so today, you know, as we continue this series on some of the apocalyptic texts that we find in the scriptures, I find some inspiration from that text of someone is eating the sun. Because, you see, it follows up on something that Jesus warned his followers about, and subsequently something the Apostle Paul had warned members of the early church about, and it has to do with alarmism. And more specifically, the type of blind alarmism that comes when people know there's something happening, but they're not quite sure what it is, but they believe that the result's going to be utter devastation, that everything's going to be finished. And you see, it's an alarmism that's not really all that helpful. It's nothing more than a source of despair, really, since it's as if someone is saying, "You better run." But there's no place to run to. You know, it really doesn't do much other than create a sense of panic. And something, you see, tells me that living faithfully, following the way of Jesus, was meant to be far more than a panic-filled life. I mean, God created us for much more than that. Imagine, you know, I don't think that would be a great marketing strategy for the church. Let's adopt a mission statement, put it out on the lawn that says something along the lines of "In pursuit of the panic-filled life." I mean, certainly there are people in the world and Christians who appear to have adopted that very mission. You see, the apocalyptic texts in the scripture take seriously that there will be an end. The Christian faith is an eschatological faith. It has to do with the end of times. We take seriously that there will be a day when all things come to an end. God's reign will be complete. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come." And the apocalyptic texts of the scripture support this belief. And related to this belief is that as a people of faith, we are called to do and to be more than just ones who run around raising alarm bells and causing panic because we believe the end is near. I mean, it's not that raising an alarm at a critical moment isn't important. I mean, after all, we all know how a fire alarm or a smoke alarm can alert others of imminent danger, perhaps even save a life. I mean, alarms have their place. But we, as a people of God, if we are ones who are going to raise alarm bells about the end, is that all that we have to do? I mean, as a people of faith, there's a lot to be learned from the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet from whom Marlene read for us this morning. The book of Ezekiel, it's found in the Old Testament. It's considered an apocalyptic text. And anyone here ever read the book of Ezekiel? Bits of it? Some of it? Because if you read Ezekiel, you'll start to realize fairly quickly that Ezekiel is not a man who minces words. And he's also a prophet who saw things like a fiery wheel in the sky and a valley full of dry bones that took on flesh and was resurrected. So, you know, if you think UFOs and zombies are a product of pop culture, you are wrong. They've been around for a long time. Ezekiel appears to have been ahead of the game. Except for Ezekiel, you know, such strange encounters and visions, these images, they are metaphors. And they're illustrations. And in that way, they're much the same as other illustrations and visions that we see in the apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And the prophet Ezekiel is seen as being a prophet serving as God's mouthpiece for the people around the year 600 BC. Ezekiel was around 25 years old. And it was a time when this tiny little nation of Israel is next to this big, huge civilization called Babylon. Right? Babylon, the most powerful civilization on the earth at that time. And they thought the end was near because the Babylonians were starting to deport Israelites and bring them into Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel would have been one of the first ones in. So that's one of the things that made him a little prophetic. He saw what was happening early on. He was an educated man. He was from one of the leading families in Jerusalem. Right? And as a prophet, he wanted to warn the people. I mean, he was a prophet who was an alarmist. I mean, if you have this picture of that prophet, you know, with the sign that says the end is near, that's Ezekiel. Because you see, being a prophet means at one level, one of the things you do is predict what's going to happen. You're forecasting the future. There's a lot of prophecy that goes on in our world about the weather, the economy, maybe your relationship or a child's future, or how the Leafs are going to do this year, or maybe, you know, your football picks for the weekend, whatever they are. We all give in to prophecy. Listen to others give their prophetic predictions. And there are a great deal of people who spend a great deal of time and invest a large amount of money and resources based upon predictions about the future. And some predictions are based more on intuition and instinct. Other predictions are based more on information and fact and science. Some will be better than others. But you see, they're all estimations about something that hasn't happened yet. And there are some ages throughout history, you see, through human history, that have been more prone to predictions about the end of the world than other ages. And there are scholars who believe that we live in one of those ages because of that recent significant change that happened where we went from 1999 to 2000, right? That millennial period. Scholars have shown how throughout human history, certain calendar periods, maybe a special date or a scheduled cosmic event like an eclipse, you know, that's usually accompanied by an increase in end of the world thinking. Right? Some, they refer to it as millennial thinking. Right? And when I refer to millennial, I'm not referring to that demographic bracket that follows the Gen Xers and the Boomers. I'm referring to a period of time. And you see, we're just moving through a major millennial period that accompanied the ushering in of the year 2000, right? There were many who were counting down to the year 2000 with all sorts of trepidation, There was a lot of end of the world thinking going on at the end of the last century and the last millennium. Right? You think about it, there was people who were looking at how it was a bloody century, there were great world wars, there was a development of weapons of mass destruction, people believed, there was a whole Cold War, and then of course there was Y2K, right? There were a lot of people holding their breath when that clock struck midnight in December 31st, 1999, waiting for something to happen. Right, and then you go on. There was 9/11, and then in 2012 you had the end of the Mayan calendar. Everyone thought that, or a lot of people thought that was going to be the end. You see, there's this promise of an event that will turn the world upside down, and it's being bombarded by it, and it has a psychological effect, it has an emotional effect, and it certainly has a social effect. It can lead to all sorts of social pressure and a certain kind of spiritual focus, even lead to a spirit of panic. In his book, Heaven on Earth, a scholar named Richard Landis, he looks at this. He examines what he calls the apocalyptic curve through history. He notes how, around the year 500 and 1000 and so on, 1500, there were all sorts of people who were raising alarm bells about the end of the world, and people who did some pretty interesting things because they thought they had to. And within all of this, he identifies people he refers to as roosters. You see, the roosters are the ones who sit perched, roosting, waiting for an opportunity to just start crowing. And Landis notes how around the year 2000, there was a lot of crowing about the end. And he says, not only, just in other global events, but in a lot of art and movie and cinema, there were a lot of movies around the year 2000 that had to do with the end of the world. There were a couple of movies about an asteroid hitting the Earth and, alien invasions and zombie apocalypses and catastrophic environmental degradation and so on. And Landis notes, he says, when there's a steady diet of this kind of stuff being digested by the populace, it creates a heightened state of alarmism. And Landis, he's not opposed to alarmism, and he notes that, some good things have come out of millennial movements that have been a part of history. But the issue for him is that we can fall into this blind alarmism. When people start crowing about the end times, and that becomes their sole reason for being. Right? Sooner or later, everything just becomes a threat, and the sole purpose becomes a life oriented towards nothing more than instilling fear and paranoia in others. Just think of what that does to human relationships. Imagine if we all stood around crowing about the end. It doesn't sound like there would be a lot of dialogue, and relationships would certainly crumble. And this is something I believe that we as a people of faith are called to keep in mind. I know in the past, and I mentioned this earlier, there have been individuals who have called themselves Christians and just gone on and crowed on and on about the end, and there are ones who still do. But if there's something we need to take seriously as a people of faith, it's, and I've mentioned this before, the most often repeated commandment in the New Testament. And that commandment is, be not afraid. Do not fear, be thou not anxious. We hear it time and again. It's the first thing the angels say to the shepherds when Christ is born. And you see, this is where the prophet Ezekiel comes in all those centuries before Jesus. Because he speaks with that same prophetic spirit. You see, what sets Ezekiel apart from just being an alarmist? What makes him a true prophet of God is that he doesn't just show up to say, we're all doomed, the end is near, there is nothing to do but panic. Ezekiel doesn't do that. As a true prophet of God, he's a man who also comes with a message of hope for the people, a vision for the future. Ezekiel knew that with the coming Babylonian exile, as the saying goes, all good things were going to come to an end, yes. He also knew, though, We seem to forget this, that all bad things will come to an end too. And for Ezekiel, there's an opportunity to give these exiles hope. Hope when they need it the most, because there's a good chance they are going to lose hope. You see, for the Israelites, being destroyed by the most powerful nation and getting lost there was something beyond their control. And it would be just easy, so easy for any individual, and who would blame them, for just sound the alarm and remain helpless. I mean, that is the problem any of us faces when we face a challenge that seems so big and so beyond our control. What else can we do? We can feel paralyzed and helpless. But Ezekiel is still able, with the confidence of faith, to offer not just one, but he offers these seven images of Israel's restoration. He offers a message of hope and help, and it was restoration that involved everyone. And even though the challenge of restoration and renewal seemed impossible, Ezekiel knew it would come. And it would come because it would come from God. And it would come person by person as faith persevered. I mean, this is the thing about Ezekiel. He understood that individual faith mattered, that the faith of every person mattered, and it mattered because it mattered and they mattered to God, right? Because the people mattered to God. And Ezekiel, speaking for God, says this. He says, you know, as Marlene pointed out to us, he says, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you." Right? It's not a spirit of alarmism or panic. It's a spirit of promise and life. Ezekiel says this. He says, "You shall live in the land that I gave to your ancestors. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Right? Ezekiel knew that if the people in exile desired a restored world and a new hope, it would begin with a restored faithfulness and a new heart in each person. It's one of the beautiful things about faith, right? About the true prophetic spirit of Ezekiel, about the way of Jesus. It's how individual actions embody hope for others. Right? We acknowledge that we live in the midst of earthly kingdoms, but as we seek to build the kingdom of God, you know, that it might be on earth as it is in heaven, that we know that our individual actions matter. We're not just waiting for someone to do something. We live and we act and we follow in faith. You know, there's a book called Standing in the Promises by Lewis Smead. And he writes these things. He says, you know, hoping for others is hard, but it's not the hardest. He says, praying for others, that's hard. But that's not the hardest. It says the hardest part for people who believe in the kingdom of God is living the sort of life that makes people say, "Ah, so that's how people are going to live when God's reign is complete." You see, the hardest part is simple faithfulness in our work and in our attitudes, not submitting to those other spirits. You know, we're drawn by that magnet force of God, not a spirit of alarmism or panic, but a true prophetic spirit, a spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's one of the reasons why we celebrate baptism as we do, and why we make it one of the two sacraments in the church. Because it is that acknowledgement of God's hope for us and that we are participants in that hope. We're not helpless. We live lives that become help for others. I think of something C.S. Lewis once said. He said, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. And so the most probable explanation is that I was made for a different world. You see, just as Ezekiel was a different kind of prophet, and Jesus He really was a different kind of Messiah than what people were waiting for. And even though we may hear the alarms and raise the alarms about the challenges we face in this world, as long as we can have faith in a different world and the knowledge that God has faith in us, we will always have the faith to live lives that make a difference. Thanks be to God.